sermon text, Isaiah 55. If you'll please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word and open your Bibles to Isaiah 55. I'm going to read the whole text, the whole chapter, but we'll be looking at the last part, the last half of the chapter itself. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good and delightful to your souls. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him to be a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word shall be that which goes out from my mouth, and it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the fields shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall all be for the sake of the name of the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This is the reading of God's Word for this morning. Let us look to Him in prayer. Father, there's so much beautiful imagery that speaks so many beautiful, inerrant, errorless truths here about Christ and about the nature of our relationship with you. And we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit right now. Send him to illumine your word to our hearts and minds. Send him to make us to understand. Send him to show us Jesus, to show us the gospel, and allow us to rest in him. Lord, wrestle, may the work of our hearts, may the worries and the anxieties of our hearts right now actually be wrestled by him into a loving submission that sees your glory and awes and wonders and thirsts and desires it and drinks deeply. Lord, in all of this, we ask that our pastor would rescind into the background, and that Christ would be lifted up before us as beautiful and glorious and sufficient. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Our topic this morning is the same topic that we were actually talking about last week, because we were looking at the first part of Isaiah 55, and that is the covenant of grace. Now, that might be new language for you. It's actually an idea that is sown throughout the entire Bible. Covenant is just the language used by God to describe the type of relationship that we have with him as saved people. Grace is how you come into that covenant. It's not by your works. It's not by how awesome of a person you are and how many people pat you on the back for how good you are, but it's by God's grace alone. It is based upon that which you could not earn for yourself. So that's our topic, the relationship, our relationship to God in the covenant of grace. And therefore, our main point this morning is going to be the same main point that we had last week, namely that Yahweh, Jehovah, God, through Isaiah, tutors the church in the covenant of grace. Because the reality is that we all need to understand the contours of that relationship. And we talked last week about the fact that if you don't understand the rules of a relationship, you're going to violate that relationship. That's also the same true here. And so we've been looking at two points, namely, last week and this week, namely, the covenant of grace 101, which was what we looked at last week, and this week we're going to look at the covenant of grace 102. Now, Covenant of Grace 101 covered five topics. The instrument, which is faith, the grounds, which is Christ's righteousness. The counter, which is the fact that we love the idols that we run to all the time. And we look for satisfaction and peace in everything else, except for Jesus, first and foremost. And the what, namely His steadfast love. And then really the how or the when, and that is specifically as Jesus comes to the foreground in history and Gentiles, that is ethnic Jews or people who are not ethnic Jews, get to come into these promises, get to come into this relationship by grace. So that was Covenant of Grace 101. This morning is Covenant of Grace 102. And in your bulletins, you've got some space at the kind of in the back of the bulletin to take notes. And you'll see four headings there. And you'll see that there is the urgency, the explanation, the success, and the consequence of God's covenant of grace. You'll see the urgency, the explanation, the success, and the consequence. So first thing that Isaiah gets to, having built on the covenant of grace 101, is namely the urgency to partake of this covenant and of God's graces. Many preachers, I think, can come off mad when they talk about the urgency to come to Jesus. They can come off as judgmental. I'm sure some of you have heard something along the lines of, if you don't come now, you're going to hell. Something along those lines. Or pompous. They're using the gospel in order for you to line their own pockets and their own authority and their own influence. I wonder how many of you ever noticed that. I think we can all see that in some background in our lives. When preachers are trying to express the urgency of coming to Christ, sometimes they come off as very manipulative. But Isaiah doesn't. Isaiah is not interested in himself. Notice what happens. This is verses. Let's read verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. There's nothing about Isaiah in that at all. Rather, this is all about those listening and the living and true God. That's it. Many of you may realize that this was written about 2,700 years ago, and might suggest, okay, Isaiah, calm down. What's the rush? He hasn't come back yet. He can still be found. We're going to have another 2,700 years, if not more. What's the big deal? Now, I can't speak for every single pastor or preacher, but the urgency to receive the gospel shouldn't be based on my own kingdom building, my own narcissism, my own desire to be influential, or in a love to hear my own voice. Rather, it should be based upon God's own reasoning for it. And He tells them to seek Him and call upon Him. Why? Call upon Him now. Why? Because there will be a day soon for them and soon for us where this won't be possible. Now, that's kind of scary. That there is a day coming where you will not be able to call out to God to save your soul. So take for instance Israel and the Jews at this point. It's around 700 BC. They're about to be, in 100 years, they're going to be carted off to Babylon. That's not good. They're being assimilated entirely into a, for them, a pagan culture. And they'll be there for 70 long, hard years. And they'll come back to Jerusalem, vigorous in the Lord, but in one generation, all that vigor goes away. They start compromising as soon as they get back. And then for the next 400 years, the Lord will not talk to Israel through any of his prophets. He will not add revelation. He will not talk to them at all. And then when he does, when he finally, in the apex of time, when he sends forth his own son, the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, again, good, bad math, great theology. When he does that, they kill his messenger. They kill his own son. And what he does is he basically, according to Mark chapter 11, and then also Romans chapter 11, is that he cuts them off. That's it. No more nation of Israel. You can relate to me individually as Israelites. It's fine. Paul does that. Paul talks about that. But you will not relate to me as a nation. That's over. So no, actually, in light of all of these things, now actually really is the time for them to repent of their sins and turn back to the Lord. They think that they have all this time. They don't. It's going to get worse. It's going to get a lot worse. So for all those who kind of relate to Yahweh, who kind of don't really care, just want to live their lives for themselves, they, in this context, need to wake up. Same reality then is true for us in our era. The reality is that Jesus could return at the end of this sentence. You know, every time I've tried that, it has never worked. Never has. I've tried it a few times. But actually, Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 44, "Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you will not expect." That means my little trick there didn't work. It's not going to be based on my expectations or my understanding of the Scriptures or me trying to predict some kind of timeline that has something to do with blood moons and trying to piece together the numerology of the Bible. None of that is helpful. Jesus said, you won't know, so stop trying to figure it out. That means that any position on the end times that doesn't presume that this could all end today is wrong. Between not knowing when we will die and the any moment return of Christ, the urgency is very real. You don't know if you're going to make it home. None of us know that. None of us know that with certainty. I literally live a mile and a quarter away from this church. And there have been times when I almost don't make it home, either because of my own lack of thinking or because of someone else's lack of thinking, or I didn't even see it coming. Every single one of you experienced that. You don't absolutely know. And when either of those two things happen, namely either our death or Jesus' return, there will be no more chances. That's it. So the question before us is, are we really playing at Jesus? And I ask that as the pastor of the church too. I can ask that question to you, and you might presume that, oh, well, Josh, he's the serious one because obviously he's made a calling of this. Yes, that is true. The Lord's called me to this. But that is no less a question for myself. For anyone to think that every single preacher in the United States is saved is a wrong assumption. I also must ask the question, am I playing at Jesus? Am I repenting of sin? Am I taking my own sin seriously? Am I weeping over it? Are you? Do you see your own sinfulness? As we talked about it when we talked about the law, as we talked about it in the time of repentance that we had earlier, in your own private thoughts, do you see your growing knowledge of sin and therefore, as Christians, a Christ who will conquer it all? Who will wash it all away? Are we playing at God? Are we playing with Jesus? Is Jesus just what we do socially? Is this just a cultural habit? If it is, it's a really bad one. If it is, just a cultural habit. This is just what American religious people do. This is a pretty stupid thing for us to be doing. Why are we not sleeping? Come on. But if this is really true, not if, since this is really true, this is the most important thing that we could be doing, asking our own souls, soul, are you in need of a Savior? Am I a sinner? Do I stand in need of salvation? Now, you're not saved because you walked an aisle when you were 5 or 10 or whatever. You're not saved because you attended Sunday school for years. Jesus came to die for your pretended self-righteousness. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah, because I got a lot of that. Right? Even as an atheist until I was 21 years old, I am a very self-righteous person by nature. And I need a Savior who will save me from myself. He came to live so that before God you'd be treated as perfect. He rose again so that in Him you might have new life in the Holy Spirit to give Him glory even now. And right now, He's near. As long as there is the preaching of the Word, He's near. Right now, He's available to you. Right now, you may turn from your sin. You may turn from your idols. You may turn from your comforts and your preferences. You may turn from your corrupt heart and turn to Christ as the alone grounds of your salvation. Isaiah preached this to his people 2,700 years ago. It's the same message today. The question is, won't you? Will you seriously continue to harden your heart? Or will you even ask that the Holy Spirit will give you a new heart? Will you do that? Because here's what's in store for all who do. That He may have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Verse 7. That's amazing. That is amazing. Every single sin, all your past sins, all your present sins, all your future sins, imagine them all washed. All of them. Everything you left undone, washed. Every time you've jumped the thou shalt not do this fence, washed, pardoned. All the dark sins that if you told people that you love them most, their mouths would drop and they might not like you very much, those are forgiven. All the big sins that if they came out into the open would make you and the people who you love and even God blush, those are pardoned. All the sins that you don't even realize are sins, they're all forgiven. Why? Not because you're such a great person. Not because you're the best thing since sliced bread. But only because God Himself not only set this perfect law for us to follow, but then He Himself, sending His Son, fulfilled the law on our behalf. That's the only reason. That's the reason why instead of sinner, judged, and rebel, you can hear saved from God Himself in all of His holiness. You can hear the declaration of saved and washed and beloved through no merit of your own. The Father poured out hell upon His Son at the cross so that sinners like you and I might never go. As we saw last week, your good works, your resources, they have no value in this transaction. And that's probably one of the hardest parts of the regular Christian life, is not arguing the grounds that we're such great people because of our own self-righteous works. They are the ultimate hindrance, actually. And so the question even for us is, will you forsake even your pretending to be such a good person? Will you do that? And will you recognize that only Jesus can save you from your sins? This is all available to you right now. Do you ever wonder what it's like to have a clean conscience? You can have it literally right now. Do you want to know what it's like to not have to live in shame and in the darkness of your sins and in the consequences of all the stuff that you've done? You can literally have it right now. Because Jesus was perfect on your behalf. Now, why would the Lord ever be this gracious? That's the question. This is just not how we work. We want our pound of flesh while saying, "I forgive you." That's how we work. And here's the explanation to partake of the covenant of grace, because God doesn't think the same way you do. Look at verses 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." You're thinking that you're earning salvation, getting your life together, getting your act together, trying to be holy during your salvation, or just living a good life, come what may, is the highest and best way. And God says, no. No, it's not. No. Yahweh is saying, "I'm more gracious than you are a sinner." God is saying, "I won't require works for your salvation. I am better than that. I will require your works for your salvation, and my forgiving streams will overwhelm and wash all of your sins away. I love your soul more than you'll ever love your sin." Oh. Yes, that's what I need. God who says that. Because God just doesn't think the way, wait for it, fallen sinners think. First of all, He knows all things because He knows Himself and made all things. But secondly, His thoughts on your salvation are much higher than our thoughts in our own flesh. Why would He give you a system to earn favor with Him and then share in some kind of glory with Him because you are a good person, instead of doing it all for you, bequeathing it to you by grace alone so that He gets the glory? Why would He share His glory with us? And the answer is, He won't. Man's selfishness, man's desire to be God, and his desire to receive the glory of God are precisely our problem. We want to make our own rules. I did it my way. And God says, there's a much higher way. There's a much better way. And it's what I have revealed to you, because my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. They are higher. Instead, God, in His infinite wisdom, created a system through Jesus whereby, yes, you do enter into glory, but He alone gets the praise. He alone is glorified, because He achieves it on your behalf. And this isn't an accident. This is His permanent agenda from the Old Testament to the New to the end of time. And it is effective, it's permanent, and it is glorious. So you then see the success of the covenant of grace. Notice the efficacy of Yahweh's agenda in the world in verses 10 through 11. "For as the rain and the snow come down on come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout and give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that which goes out from my mouth, and it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." How amazing is that? The heavenly divine announcement of His agenda, a.k.a., we can say, the Scriptures, is absolutely dependable. The point is that what God has said about the availability of pardon through Jesus is without error. And let's be honest, that's what the entire Bible is all about. There is no other main narrative than that. In fact, Jesus in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, ends up declaring that exact thing, that the entire main narrative of the Old Testament prophets and the poets are about Him and Him saving His people. The point is that what God has said is dependable. It's more dependable than what the experts on any topic. If you turn on the news, you can see what all the experts are saying. And they even contradict each other. It's all not helpful. But what the reality is that the Scriptures are. How do we know that? He uses this beautiful story about the life-giving effects of rain as a parallel to the beautiful effects of His life-giving grace through Christ. God's Word is just like rain. It addresses our most basic needs, it cultivates new life in our parched souls, and it achieves that which it talks about through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. In fact, this is even our doctrine of the Bible. The Bible isn't merely a collection of wisdom and history and books from multiple authors spanning thousands of years that is just basically pious advice. If it's merely pious advice, there's some really weird things in this book if it's just pious advice. And it's really, really long if it's just pious advice. Rather, we believe the Word of God is first and foremost the Word of an infallible God. It is created by Him through human authors. And before you say, see, if man is even involved and it can't be infallible, I would just ask you this question. Can you draw, remotely, can you draw a straight line with a crooked stick? And for the most part, if you gave it some thought, if you went out to the beach, you were able to probably draw something of a pretty straight line with a crooked stick. Why can't God, who is infinitely more wise and infinitely more powerful than you, do the same thing with sinners? In fact, Isaiah would basically say the same thing 15 chapters ago when he says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And Paul's going to add in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. But more than all of that, the word isn't just letters on a page. The Bible is not only breathed out by a divine person, but the very last deposit of it in the New Testament is a person himself. A divine person himself, namely Jesus. John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. Jesus is. You know, we talk about truth as though these abstract thoughts, but they're really based upon a person, and no less the inerrancy of the Word. No less, the inerrancy of your scriptures are based upon the fact that God Himself is the revelation in the New Testament. That's how closely God and His Word are related. And that's how much He wants for you to take Him to the bank on the reality that you are forgiven not by your own works, but by Jesus' works alone. And the question for us is, won't we rest there? Isn't this the perfect place to rest your weary soul? But there's a consequence to all this. I want you to just hear this and ponder what it is that God and Isaiah are saying. Look at verses 12 through 13. For you shall go out. Now this is as the people of God, in joy and be led forth in peace. I think probably the most important thing is to note what's not there. Notice he doesn't talk about from Babylon or to Jerusalem. And that vagueness places it more in a kind of an in-time setting than you might think at first. And that's actually confirmed by what's said next. For the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. Last time I checked, that doesn't happen on an average Tuesday when I'm walking down the street. Sorry, it never happened. And you're thinking, like, what did we step into? All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Isaiah, what are you talking about? Instead of the thorn, okay, there is a place where we talk about thorns, namely in Genesis chapter 3, and that sounds a little familiar to this. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. Okay? The myrtle sounds a lot like another lush place related in Genesis 3. And it shall make for itself a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And you have to ask the question, did we just step into the twilight zone? What is he talking about? What just happened? What just happened was the Lord just led Isaiah to speak about the end time ramifications for those trusting in Jesus for their righteousness and pardon. He speaks of creation in ways that they shout for joy at the people of God resting in their Christ eternally. Creation is a stage. It's like a platform. It's just like this platform. Ever been to a theater? The stage is created. Creation is the stage in which the narrative of redemption is being worked out. And it is this apocalyptic reference, the creation becoming the choir, singing to God and how His mercy is effective to the salvation and obedience of sinners, that is so marvelous. That's awesome. And look what happens. Instead of the desolation of the fall and the curse by the thorns and briars, what the redeemed get is myrtles and trees and cypress. What does that sound like? It sounds like a garden, is what it sounds like. It smacks of the Garden of Eden. Jesus took the crown of thorns upon His head so that through and in Him you might have and be permitted to enjoy forever the end time garden of God. And Isaiah says, Israel, 2,700 years ago, this is for you. This is to get you through all the junk you're about to go through. That's yours, beloved, through the work of Christ alone. So we have to ask the question, or we have to say, we ought to forsake our own self-righteousness, your own high-mindedness, your own looking down your nose at others. We all do it. Repent of the vast and gross sins of your idols and lay all your comforts on Christ alone, and the created order will praise Jehovah God, your Redeemer, for all that He has done on your behalf. That is awesome. This is why you have the covenant. This is why you have a God who cares about your relationship with Him. Because otherwise you will miss that this is the narrative that He is weaving for you. This is what He gives to His bride. This is what He gives to the church. An eternal home. So come. Know Him. This is why He's given us the covenant of grace. Because it is by Christ's grace alone, through His effective working out of our relationship and salvation, that you can know and live and love a holy God.